And for those of us who remain, let's take out our Bible. If you have a Bible close to you, a book or something else, a device of some kind that you can find the Bible on, we're going to turn this morning to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. We're going to read that in a few moments. But just let me give us a little orientation here as we move into this morning's message. We are in week 5 of our series called Seeing Salvation. And we've been looking at different images in the Bible that help us see what salvation looks like. Sometimes we use the word salvation or we're saved. And I'm wondering in this sermon series, what does that look like? Can we see it? So a few weeks ago, we talked about the image of kissing the Son or kissing the anointed Son of the great King, a sign of submitting to the authority of God. Then we looked at the image of the feast. Can we find ourselves sitting around the table of the Lord who is good and generous? 2 weeks ago, we looked at the image of baptism. Do we see the rhythm of dying and rising, the Jesus rhythm happening in our lives? And then last week, the story, or the image of the story. Can we see the storyline of God creating? So creation, fall, redemption, not just in the Bible, but also happening in our lives. And for this morning's message, I want to see if we can use a format that we used last spring. We're going to read the passage in a few moments. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to encourage you for a few minutes to gather in groups of 4, 5, 6 people around you and just talk about this passage. What do you see? Or what did you hear? And what does salvation look like in this passage that Andy will read for us in a few moments? I'm going to give the message after that. And then I believe we're going to hear one application. Just one, what I would consider is a significant, but a, you know, one way that someone or someone's in our church, I think, are applying this passage. And then after a song, if there's time, I want to allow some response, questions, comments about the message, maybe words of encouragement, or maybe words that take us deeper into the message God has for us this morning. So, Andy, if you would come and read for us from the book of Genesis, starting at chapter 11, verse 27.
I read from Genesis 11:27 to 12:9. This is the account of Terah's family line. Terah became the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans, in the land of his birth. Abraham and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household into the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions that he had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on towards the hills in east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, come into every mind, every heart, every soul this morning and help us to hear the word. Help us to see the word. Help us to believe and to live out this word. We pray this for the sake of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Let's take a few minutes, 2 or 3 minutes with a little group around you, 4, 5, 6 people. And what strikes you about the passage? What did you see? What did you hear? And what does salvation look like in the passage that Andy just read for us? So if you just gather, just the people around you, just take a few minutes and talk about the passage before I start talking about it. It's possible that you just heard the sermon in your group. It's very possible. You should be listening. Actually, I'm kind of serious about that. You know, you could have heard from someone sharing as we read the word and reflect on it. Don't think, I mean, hopefully no one thinks this, the sermon only comes through me. That would be such a misunderstanding of what God wants to do among the church. I'd have to preach a whole sermon on that to help us move away from that. So you might have heard the sermon for you this morning in your group there. I'm hoping that what I say will maybe add a little bit to what you've already heard this morning. We have heard the word, and we've reflected for a few moments on it in these small groups, and now I'm going to talk a little bit longer than you had a chance to, which is not really fair, but let me say a few things that I've been thinking about and a little bit of researching this past week. You know, this passage, how do I say how important this passage is in the Bible? Like, words fail me. I know some of us know this passage so well, but this has to be top 10 most important passages in the Bible. Maybe top 5. And Genesis gets at least 2 or 3 of the top passages in the Bible. This book is so important. So if you want to know the story of the Bible, you have to know this passage. That's not have to like a bad thing. It's supposed to be have to like a good thing, because it opens up the scriptures to us. This morning I will look at this passage, as pastors are wont to do, in 3 parts. So 3 panels that I see this morning, 3 panels that I hope will help us see salvation. The first panel is the first 6 verses, the end of chapter 11. I'm calling that the background. The second panel, the middle 3 verses, the heart of the passage, the blessing, and then the building. The third panel, the final 6 verses of the passage. And I'm going to look at them in this order, the background first, that's maybe obvious. Then I'm going to look at the building, so sort of the bookends of the passage, background and building, and then finally at the blessing, the central part of this passage. And as I look at each panel, I want to pick up just one word from the verses that help me understand what's going on. So the first panel, the background, if you have your Bibles open, very, very helpful this morning. There's a journey going on, very obvious. Abram and his family are moving from one city to another, one place to another. And this story of moving or journeying, I'm sure many of us can relate to. Because a number of us, I just look out and I see, a number of us have moved from one city to another, one province to another, one country to another. And the obvious word for me this morning from this first panel, these first six verses, is the name of the place they leave, which is Ur. Now, where was Ur? Well, I didn't know that till this past week, but there's actually two options for where Ur could be. Ur could be here, which I didn't know before. I think, and I wish I knew my geography better, I think this is present-day Turkey, or at least close to present-day Turkey. This is, of course, this is the place of conflict right now. It's just incredible how much conflict's going on, how much conflict has happened in this whole area for so many years. But some people think, well, this could be Ur, or some archaeological evidence, maybe it's in this area. Some people like this location because it makes more sense, just Abram going north to south, a little easier route. But most people think Ur is down here in what's present-day Iraq, southern Iraq, close to the Persian Gulf. I did see a map that said in the past, the Persian Gulf was closer to this city. So most people think this is where Ur was, southeast of Babylon. I was reading that, 4,000 years ago when Abram was living and this city was happening, 24,000 people lived in Ur. I know it's hard for us to believe, but I was reading highly advanced culture, a city with marketplaces, schools, libraries. The people were wealthy. They had nice homes, lush gardens, many conveniences. Now, more important than the map, where is Ur, is what is Ur? Why does the Bible take time to tell us, not just here but in other places, Abram came from Ur? Well, I think it does that because Ur was a city of many gods, polytheistic, a place of not just, I would say, religion, but religions, a place of pluralism. And this is told to us in the book of Joshua, where Joshua in the last chapter says that Abram lived beyond the Euphrates River. Euphrates River, somewhere, right here. So he's living on the other side of it, and he worshipped other gods. So when I think about Ur, so this is how I was thinking this week. I thought it was close to a large body of water, advanced culture. The city had marketplaces, schools, libraries, people were wealthy, nice homes, lots of gods, lots of religions going on. I think that sounds like Greater Vancouver area, doesn't it? Like when I do this research, I think, oh, that city's a lot like Vancouver or Burnaby or the area, this part of Canada. And certainly the detail about it being very religious concurs with what we know about the people of that day. They were very religious. The people living in the what's called the Fertile Crescent, lots of gods, lots of deities. So there was Anu, the god of heaven, and Enlil, the god of the air. There was Enki, the god of fresh water. There was a god of warfare and the god of the primeval sea. And in Ur, they worshipped in particular the god Nanna, the moon god. And Ur was in some sense so religious that you could live in one of two places. You could be religious, but you could live in the common area, but you could also live in the very religious or sacred area. And in this area, there was what's called a ziggurat. Now, part of this ziggurat, it's coming up real soon, part of this, there it is. This is a reconstructed model of what the ziggurat might have looked like. So I'm assuming, we're quite puny here. A human being is not really on the scale here. Part of this you can still see if you were to go to the ruins of the ancient city. But in the, I don't know if it's the central part, but part of Ur was a religious area. Strong walls were around it, dedicated to Nanna, the moon god. There is this huge ziggurat sort of in the middle of it. And people, I found this so interesting, excavations record on stone tablets people's gifts and taxes. which I take to mean their offerings, tanana. And I highlight all of this just to give us a sense of all the religion going on, which for me was impressed when I went to Egypt a couple of years ago and saw all the temples, all the gods, all the religious symbols and traditions. And I want to just have us, you know, maybe remind you a little bit, but let us just have an image. These cities of the ancient world, Memphis, Babylon, Rome, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, they were all very, very religious places. And this is where God or Yahweh calls Abram out of. I'm calling you out of all of that religion, all of those gods, all of that polytheism, and I'm calling you out of into a new land, into a new country. I'm calling you out of the world that worships the moon god. I'm calling you into my world, the worship of the God who made the moon and who made the sun and made the stars. I'm calling you out of one reality into another reality. And God is doing this all the time. Whenever he saves people, he's always calling people out of one reality, one experience, into something else. So, Abram, I'm going to call you out of out of the land of the many gods. I want to call you into an experience of one true God. When God saved Israel in the book of Exodus, he calls them out of slavery into freedom. When Jesus showed up in Paul's life on the road to Damascus, he called him and saved him out of a life of hating Jesus and hating those who loved Jesus into a life of passionate love and living for Jesus. And even for those of us who, like me, say, well, I've always been religious, in religion, in the church, I think God always has to do a work, maybe even especially among religious people, calling us out of religion into something far deeper, far better. So that's, for me, the first panel, this background with for me, as sort of a central word there. The third panel, or the end of the passage, is this focus on the building. Building a couple of altars, at least if I'm reading the passage right. Abram not just moves or goes to this new place, but he builds a couple of altars. In verses 7 and 8, he built an altar there in a place called Shechem, sort of in central Canaan or central Israel. And then a little while later, he pitches his tent between Bethel and Ai and builds another altar. And why is this significant? You know, I've been reading this passage for a while, for a number of years, and then I realize, well, altar, you know, for us is no big deal. We don't really see, now I think we do see altars actually in our culture, but they didn't look like they looked back then. So I was very helped when I saw this. Not this, this. There was, you know, I thought, oh, ancient altars. I thought, oh, everyone's building the same altar. That's not true. So I'm just going to go around, just, I know you can read this, but just indulge me for a few moments because it helps me understand the Bible story. You know, when we read altar in the Bible, it could be, like in Ezekiel chapter 43, a tiered altar. That's what they think is being described in that book of the Bible, Ezekiel 43. Or a bronze altar over here in the Temple of Solomon. Or, you can actually see this online, if you go, I saw this the other day, a worked stone with horns altar. They reconstructed this from Beersheba, southern Israel. That's another kind of altar that people made. Then you could have a rectangular mound of just sod, clay, or mud brick. God asks Moses to build this kind of altar in Exodus 20 at the foot of the mountain. We could have just a stone of any shape or size be an altar, book of Judges, chapter 13. Unworked stones. You can also see a picture of this online. This was found in a place called Arad. And then you could have a movable bronze-covered wood altar that the people of Israel used as they traveled through the wilderness. Now, I highlight this because When I think altar, at least when I thought altar, I thought, oh, like a bunch of rocks put together. Now I realize, oh no, they had all kinds of altars that they could build. And I think people had in mind, because altars were really important. When Abram comes and finally makes it to the land of Canaan, he doesn't just, you know, set up shop there and sort of put up his tent and start living there. He builds two altars, and I find it very interesting as I'm thinking about all the religion, all the gods. I'm imagining there are altars dotted around the landscape of this new land he's going into, but he builds two new altars. For me, that's significant. I'm not going to use the altar of this God, or these people, because if I use their altar, they might think I'm worshiping their God. I'm going to build two new altars in fairly strategic places in this land as a sign, as a signal. I'm sort of staking my flag here that I'm not worshiping the gods that you know. I'm actually worshiping a God that you don't know. It's sort of, if we might say, a new God is moving into the land of Canaan, and Abram, as the first worshiper or follower of that God, builds these altars as a sign. And I think in the same way, Jesus Christ does the same thing for us, or calls us to the same kind of experience. Maybe not an altar like this, or that was just on the screen that Abram built, but always a sign or a signal that we are under new management, that we have a leader of our lives, a Lord of our lives, that's not like the Lord and the leader typically of the people around us. But we're doing things, we're saying things, we're speaking in a way that needs a signal to others that in some sense we've built a new altar. And we're worshiping God, Jesus Christ, differently than those around us. So that's a little bit on the background, and then a little bit on the building of these two altars, and then a few words on these just incredible words in the middle of our passage, these stunning words from Yahweh to Abram, these words of blessing. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 12, I will make you into a great nation, Abram. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. You cannot understand the story of the Bible without having those words with you. Because this is really where God begins. If you read the story of the Bible, creation, fall, and then the story of the flood, judgment, and this is really where God says, I'm starting new. I tried to start new with Noah. That didn't really go so well, but now I'm starting new with Abram. I got a plan for the world. I'm going to use him and his family. And the word I want Abram and the world to hear is this word, bless. I want to bring blessing, which for Abram and then also for the promise that goes forward is at least three things. I will make your name great. So people are going to know your name, Abram. There's going to be an enduring legacy to who you are. I'm going to make you into a great nation, many people, and I'm going to give you a great land. Great name, great nation, great land. And then God has these ominous words that I know some of us cringe at. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. Now, why does God say that? You know, why have to bring up the word curse? I mean, everything sounds so nice. And I think God does that because there's reality to these words. In the Bible story, either you're in the land of blessing or you're in the land of curse. These are the two basic realities in the Bible. There is some sense as God speaks to Abram these words, he's protecting Abram. But as I was reading this past week, and I should have known this, but as the language of the scriptures, if we could highlight it better, the translation should really say, all those who bless you, I will bless, and the one Who curses you, I will curse. So the language is plural in terms of blessing. If they bless you, I will bless them. And the language is singular in terms of if they dishonor you or curse you, I will curse them or that person. What I'm trying to say is that the language is heavily tilted in the direction of blessing. Even as God brings up the reality of curse in the world or in our lives, He's trying to say, I really want people to honor you, Abram. I really want people to come into this blessing. And as we keep reading the story of the Bible, and we always have to do that, whenever we read a passage like in Genesis or Psalms or whatever it is early on in the Bible, always reading it along the storyline, we realize that the blessing continues, but doesn't reach its fulfillment until we come to Jesus Christ. And as we open up the Gospels and read about Jesus, we realize that He is the fulfillment. He is the great son of Abram. That's the way the Gospel of Matthew begins. Starting Abraham and going through all the... And then this Jesus, who is in the line of Abram, the great son of Abram. In Him is the fulfilled promise of a great name. So there's the name of Abram, but really as we move through the story, we realize the great name in the Bible is the name of Jesus Himself. There is no other name. There is the promise of a great people, this great band of people following and believing in Jesus Christ, and the fulfilled promise of a great land. A great name, a great people, and a great land. And where is the great land? Where is the great land? I'm hearing rumblings of Canaan, if I heard you right. And that's where I think sometimes we go. Now, maybe I should have said is, I think for Abram, when God said, I'm going to give you this land, He's talking about the land of Canaan. But when Jesus Christ comes, and people after Jesus died and rose and ascended start reflecting on the life of Jesus, and they start unpacking this promise of God, I think they think bigger than Canaan. They think bigger than the land of Israel. I think as we read the Bible, we realize it's the whole earth. The whole earth becomes a place where God wants to bring His blessing. The whole earth is this fulfilled promise to Abram, fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And I say that in part because of how the promise ends. Great name, great nation, great blessing, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Which maybe we know, but I feel sometimes we have to be reminded of, even though God chooses a man and his wife, Sarai, who becomes Sarah, and their son, and their family, and the people of Israel, God is never just focused on them. I mean, this maybe sometimes we read the Bible like this, but this is not the intention of God. I'm just focused on this people. He's always focused on them because His focus is always bigger. It's always on the nations or the peoples of the world. So it's not simply the blessing for Abram, but Abram is blessed to be a blessing through his life and this nation that comes from him, and then eventually this great son, Jesus Christ, to be a blessing for all peoples and all nations. So when we think about our lives, I don't know if anyone thinks this, but in case anyone does, God never zaps me with salvation, and then I just say, glory to God. Oh, glory to God, He saved me. Maybe we say that for a few moments, but then we say, what's this all about? It is not, and it cannot be all about me. That God saves me all for myself. or maybe even all for my lovely family. It's always blessed to be a blessing through the ministry and the name of Jesus Christ, blessed to be a blessing for the world. So one way we do that, hopefully, is through the way God blesses many of us materially. We should never, ever, ever think that God gives money and treasures and resources so we might say, glory to God, I got all this stuff. I got all this stuff for me and those close to me. It's always meant to be God has a vision for the world, and maybe He's calling me to bless people in the world through all that He has given to me. Sometimes that's money resources, sometimes that's other kinds of resources, but it's always bigger than us. Bigger, I think, than we can ever see. And deeper than that is the ground of the blessing, the good news through Jesus Christ, a good news not hoarded all for ourselves, but good news for the world. Good news for all the peoples of the world. A couple weeks ago, I was at a presentation, and they were talking about missions, Christian missions. And then, again, maybe I've seen this, but when I saw it visually, I thought, man, this really helps me. Because I'm sometimes scared these days. You know, I hear about things going on over here and things going on, over here and over here, and now Zika virus over here, and I'm someone's running scared. And sometimes I need to see this visually to say the Lord is not done with this world. So this is a population dispersion of the world's Christians about only 116 years ago, mostly in Europe, as we can see, right? Every dot is 50,000 Christians. We got some over here, maybe even a little bit, West Coast, a little. I see a few dots there. 50 years later, so we have a few, well, still a lot here, but now we have some, I should know, is this the Philippines? Glory to God. And we have South America and Central America and a bit more in the Americas here. And then just as supposedly 1 year ago, 2015, now we have this. Let's just see that one. Just can you do it real quickly for us? Just start 1900. Larry, can you just start, go back two slides earlier? 1900. Yeah, so 1900, 1950, 2015. Now when I see that map, you know, I could say, wow, the church is doing such a great job. Wow, wow. But what I should say is, God is keeping His promise to Abram. Through you, all the nations on the earth will be blessed. And we have opportunity not just to believe that and then say glory to God or thanks be to God, but we have opportunity to be part of that. And we no longer, we can, but we don't have to go. Maybe in the past, if you're 1900 and you're living in Britain or France and you're a believer and you're thinking, how am I going to bless the world? You know, I might think I have to go out. And we can. Maybe some of us should be thinking about going out other places. But in God's grace, He's bringing the people here. The nations are coming to Canada and the greater Vancouver area. So we have opportunity to see God keep His promise to Abram right here around us.